Well, good morning, Hillcrest. I say good morning, Hillcrest. Pastor Jim did see his shadow this morning, but only when he turned on the light can I have an amen. It was still dark when I got up this morning, and I did resist the urge to crawl back into bed, and I'm glad you did too. Grateful to be here this morning. Thank you, Brad Woods, for that magnificent worship. Every song was very special this morning. It's like he chose every one just for me today. Maybe he did. I don't know. But I'm just praying I make it through the morning today. So we're going to come to a passage of Scripture that's very meaningful and I think very timely. And as you're finding your place there, let me just take a moment and thank you for the prayers and for the messages and for the notes. Thank you most of all for the food, amen, that you provided in the wake of my brother Jason's passing. He passed away a week ago Friday, 57 years old, retired deputy director of the Tennessee Bureau of Investigation. He was in law enforcement his entire life, former Marine. I guess you're not a former Marine, are you guys? You're always a Marine, that's right. And so he'll have military honors here in a couple of weeks when we do his memorial service. Jason was diagnosed in July with pancreatic cancer, and it was of the aggressive variety. You know, the pancreas just plays for keeps, doesn't it? And so he was a very typical case, and we had the privilege, I thank our deacons for, in our administrative committee for extending a lot of flexibility. I was able to be with him since that time a few days out of every month of the last 7 months, and had a scheduled trip up there and was able to be with him the entire week leading up to his death, including the day that he passed away. So the Lord was very gracious and merciful. You know, I have ministered to I don't know how many families. I've watched countless people die. But it's different when it's your own flesh and blood. So it's kind of surreal. I really don't even know how to explain it. It's very surreal. It's almost like he's really not here, if that makes sense. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. It hadn't hit yet that he's really not here. But he's not here. But we haven't lost him. We know where he is. Absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. So we are grateful. We had some good days here in the recent months, and we're thankful for that opportunity. And, you know, few things are as burdensome and as disturbing as knowing that you're living under a death sentence. I remember the day he called me to tell me what was going on. He was very emotional, unlike any time I'd ever seen him. And it was the day before Judy's birthday. We had gone up for 3-4 days at Lake Martin in Alabama, and we were getting ready to celebrate her birthday. So I remember exactly the moment and the time that he called, and I realized at that moment what a tremendous burden he was under. And I visited many church members through the years, as I've said, either in the hospital or in their home, who were told by doctors, you only have a few months to live. And every time that happened, their response is always remarkably similar. They'll say something like, you know, I always thought those were words that a doctor spoke to somebody else. I never, ever imagined that they would be spoken to me. And I think that's what my brother thought as well. And you know what's interesting about that is the connection that it has to our text today. Of all things, for me to have to stand in front of you and preach on today, we're going to lift out a passage of Scripture that is one of the heaviest in all of the Bible. One that deals directly with the element of suffering in the face of certain death. I don't know if the Lord has done this on purpose or not, but it certainly has been reassuring to me, heavy though the text is. It's been reassuring for me to be able to spend quite a bit of time this week leading up to today in this, what many have called, holy of holy of biblical passages. Because you know, from the very moment that the Lord Jesus Christ entered planet Earth, he was under a death sentence from the moment of his birth. The cross cast a shadow, a looming shadow, over the entire life of Jesus of Nazareth. He knew it. He'd shared it with his disciples who'd failed to comprehend it. And now, as that critical hour approaches here in the latter chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, all of them had to come to grips with it. They all had to face it. Everything that he'd been talking about for the last 3 years was now coming to fruition, whether they wanted it to or not. Anytime you study the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to begin not at the place the Bible calls Golgotha, but you have to begin in a garden known as Gethsemane. It's Thursday of Passion Week. Jesus, if you were here last Sunday, know that he's shared his Last Supper and the First Communion with his disciples there in that upper room. He has taken time to quell an argument about which of those disciples would be the greatest when Christ came into his kingdom. He demonstrated humility by stooping before them and taking a water basin and washing the dirt and the filth and the grime off of their feet, teaching them what true humble service is all about. All the while, the greatest demonstration of his humble service would occur just about 30 or so hours from that moment when he would die on the cross. And then Jesus led them out of that upper room down to the streets of Jerusalem and led them out of the city. And he did so with singing. Amen. He was singing his way to suffering. He led them past the temple complex where he stopped for a moment and gave them a little parable about vines and branches and reminded them that he was the vine and they were the branches. And if they would but abide in him and he in them, they would change the entire world, bearing much fruit, showing themselves to be his disciples. Then they walked through the old gates of the city of Jerusalem, and they crossed the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Blood, and then began to walk up the gentle slope of the Mount of Olives to one of his favorite places. And that's where things got really heavy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew says it this way, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." For the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep, take your rest later on. Behold, the hour's at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You know, when it comes to Bible passages, this one is one of the great high water marks of all of the Bible. I feel like you almost need to take your shoes off when you enter into the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot adequately today or any other day describe to you what was going on in the mind and the heart and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't explain the agony of Gethsemane. All in the world I can do is open the Bible, take you to the perimeter of the garden, and invite you to consider the gravity, the weight of what took place in that otherwise very peaceful location. Jesus was kneeling beneath the dark shadow of death. And as he did, he faced a personal crisis of epic proportions, and the whole course of history would hinge on how he and he alone responded to it. What was it exactly that Jesus experienced there in the garden that night? And more importantly, how did he respond to it? Well, I want you to notice from this text three very important answers to those questions. The first addresses the what, namely that under the shadow of death, Jesus suffered. That's the what. He suffered in the garden. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Garden of Gethsemane. I've been twice in my life. Very private and beautiful place located there on the Mount of Olives, just across from the old city of Jerusalem. From the Garden of Gethsemane, you can look back toward Jerusalem and you can see the pristine gates of the city that surrounds the old place called Jerusalem. I've been there twice with some of y'all, and both times it was totally quiet as we walked into it. I've preached in the Garden of Gethsemane. I did it almost above a whisper, barely, because that's what people do. It's like walking into a cathedral. You can barely hear people talking. And I think it was like that when Jesus was there. He went there often. It was a favorite go-to place of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly when he needed a few moments of quiet, when he needed to be alone. The word Gethsemane is a word that means oil press. And once you go there and you see the plethora of olive trees that are all over the Garden of Gethsemane, you know why it's called that. It's full of olive trees. I may or may not have plucked some olive leaves from some of those trees and stuck them in my Bible for safekeeping. But I did it when nobody was looking. Amen. And some of those trees are literally centuries old. There's even talk that one of them may have been there or even around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're huge. And there in that place, Gethsemane, which is translated oil press, where those olives would eventually be picked and they would be pressed and that valuable oil extracted, which was used in a variety of different ways, personally, for lighting, for medicinal reasons, and the like. There, in that olive press of suffering, Christ would be broken. He would be crushed as he prepared the very next day to die on the cross and bear the weight of the entire world. But even though it may have been quiet in the garden that night, it's Thursday of Passover week, it was not a peaceful night, especially in the inner spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew says in verse 37 that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled, and that he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It's interesting to read those passages in different English translations. The New Living Translation says that Christ became anguished and distressed. The New English Bible says horror and dismay overwhelmed him. So as he faced the cross, one thing that we can take out of that is that Jesus wasn't stoic. He didn't do it in the traditional British way, with a stiff upper lip, showing no emotion. He was not stoic, neither was he resigned. He was hurting. Our Lord was anguishing. He was suffering. And his language gives testimony to that. Now, why was that so? Well, for one reason, he was all alone as he faced his crisis. You know that Judas has already taken steps to betray him. Jesus testified as much there during the Last Supper. He'd taken steps to betray his Lord. He'd left the group Judas had, was nowhere to be found. And Jesus knew that when things got to the boiling point, that would be a common thing that all of his disciples would do. They would all tuck tail and run. They would all desert him. And even here in the garden, as you could tell from the passage that we read, rather than praying with Jesus and being alert with Jesus and agonizing with Jesus, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that he took with him to the outer perimeter of the Garden of Gethsemane, are off in the distance, and what are they doing? They're sleeping the night away. But even greater than that, this idea of Jesus being alone in his crisis was the anguish caused by the fact that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who his entire life had walked a sinless path, walked and lived in perfect harmony with his heavenly Father, would not only be deserted by the disciples, he would eventually be forsaken by his Father. Which is one of the final cries of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We'll get to that later, but somehow, in a mysterious way, Jesus was separated from God the Father because of the sin he was bearing. Sin that the Father could in no way fellowship with. And Jesus, with that in mind, began to realize the gravity of all of that. And when he did, the depth of his agony became so great, I don't think you or I can ever really comprehend it. Only thing we can do is read about it and try our best to understand it. In fact, the struggle got so great that when you turn the pages of your Bible over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us that the struggle was so great that Jesus, in his agony, was actually sweating great drops of blood, falling to the ground. Now you have to remember, Luke is a doctor. He's the only one that tells us about that. And we would expect Luke to be the one to tell us about that. It's a reminder that not only was Jesus' soul troubled even to death, his physical condition was critical at this moment as well. In fact, Luke is the only gospel writer that also tells us that at that critical moment where Jesus is face first in the dirt, sweating not only perspiration but drops of blood into the ground, Luke tells us that there is an attending angel. Remember that? An angel comes to embrace Jesus and to support Jesus and to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just saying, had that angel not showed up, it may well be that Jesus would have dropped dead right there in the Garden of Gethsemane well before the cross. Tears streaming down his face, blood oozing from his skin, sweat pouring from his brow. You know what you see here is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is 100% God, fully God in every way. And sometimes we just kind of sweep his humanity off to the side, but you should never do that, because Jesus, as well as being fully God, was fully man, flesh and blood, just like you and me, with a body that suffered and with a soul that trembled at the suffering. This is anguish in the extreme. But there is encouragement in the suffering Savior. I've gotten encouragement from a suffering Savior this very week as I prepared to bring this message today. There is encouragement in a Savior who understands what it means to have pain. Amen. There is encouragement in a Savior whose heart is broken, whose soul trembled, whose body failed. John R.W. Stott, the great British pastor and theologian, writes in his epic book, The Cross of Christ, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his." Isn't that a good word? See, under the shadow of death, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He was a suffering Savior. But then that leads to the second question, the how question. How did he respond to it? How would he respond to it? Well, it shouldn't be surprising that Jesus responded with prayer. And that's the second thing. Under the shadow of death, Jesus suffered. Under the shadow of death and in the face of suffering, Jesus prayed. And I think that's the most obvious and familiar image in this passage. You know, if you're like me, you have a tendency when times get tough or when you face a personal crisis of your own, we have this tendency to make prayer kind of a last resort, don't we? We're prone to try everything else first, to make all the phone calls first, to search Wikipedia first, to go on Google, find out what the potential remedies are, and then when everything else fails, then we take the matter to the Lord as a last resort. But does not the Bible consistently teach that prayer should not be, for the believer, a last resort? It ought to be a first response to any dark situation, any dangerous situation. The Apostle James writes in the difficult days of the early church, James 5 and verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? And then what's the remedy? Let him what? Let him pray. And that's what Jesus did. And of course, when you read about it here in Matthew 26, you find that it's not just any prayer, it's an urgent prayer. And you can tell that by Jesus' posture. Because for a Jew, the customary posture to pray is, as you see most of the time in many of the stories that we've even seen here in Matthew. What's the customary position for a Jew? You stood when you prayed. That's why most of the time when we pray as a gathered assembly, I usually want your feet as we pray. Because you don't go before the Lord slouching. And so the customary position was a Jew, for a Jew was to stand and raise his hands to heaven and speak to God. And yet, when Jesus enters the garden and begins to pray, his default position isn't to stand, it's to kneel. Luke tells us that. When he first enters the garden, Jesus knelt down to pray. That's Luke's specific words. But I think that was only a starting position. In fact, I know it to be so because Matthew says here in verse 39 that Jesus, what? Fell on his face and prayed. So he started on his knees. He ended up totally prone, face down, bleeding in the dirt. Now, I don't know about you. To me, that highlights an urgency of the greatest proportion. Now, we do know that Jesus got up and went back down. He moved in and out of the central part of the garden at least three times that night. And it seemed that each time he returned to pray, he did so with an even greater urgency, with an even greater intensity. And we tend to reverse that in times of crisis. The harder things get, the more we tend to spend less time in prayer, less energy in prayer. And the harder things get, what do? We spend less time praying and more time trying to fix the problem. When we ought to reverse it. We ought to spend less time trying to fix the problem and more time praying and trusting God to fix the problem. And that's what Jesus did. Under the dark shadow of death, he prayed as a first response. He prayed earnestly and he prayed urgently. And it's the prayer of Jesus that really unpacks the principal cause of all this anguish and all this sorrow and all this trouble. The principal cause is bound up in his prayer. Verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? I mean, did Jesus take a Stanley or a Yeti into the garden with him that night? My wife never leaves the house without a Stanley. It's like, wherever we're going, I'm thinking, if you drink everything that's in that cup, I mean, you know, they make these cups like this now where you have to drink them like this. We're going to have to do a lot of stops for restroom, I know that. No, I just didn't take a cup with him in the garden, didn't take anything with him in the garden. This is not just any cup. It wasn't literal, symbolic. It was an image that represented the wrath of God. The holy hostility that God has in a settled form against any and all sin. Philip Ryken calls that cup the bitter brew of the judgment of God. And he's right. It's something that you see oftentimes in Old Testament prophetic pronouncements. That idea of the cup, the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin is found in just about every major Old Testament prophetic writing in your Bible. Take Jeremiah 25, for instance. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. That's what Jesus knew was coming in him. This staggering, this crazed experience of having to experience the judgment of God, the sword of the Lord. And that explains why he was praying so earnestly, maybe. Maybe that explains why he was bleeding with his sweat. He saw the cup. And what you have to do is imagine sin in that cup. Not just your sin. Every sin. Every sin of every degree committed by every person in the past, every person in the present, and every person who has yet to be born. It was all in that cup. And God gave Jesus in the garden that night a glimpse into it. And when Jesus stared into it, he saw his own reflection. And it staggered him. It horrified him. And as he faced all of that, he prayed. What for? For God to take it away. And who wouldn't pray that? Again, we've got this beautiful glimpse of the human Jesus. He prayed for God to release him from having to bear the weight of that cup. I mean, it would be impossible for you or for me to bear the weight of our own sin, just my sin. Jesus had to pay it all. He paid every bit of it for every person that had ever been born and who had yet to be born. He prayed for God to find some other way. But Jesus knew that he was the Lamb of God. The Bible says, slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, this was plan A. God had designed it even before he created anything. And there was no plan B. And it was through prayer that Jesus got the necessary courage to finish the race that God had sent him to earth to run. Interestingly, did you notice that while Jesus prayed, his disciples slept? They just didn't get it. And all across the Gospels, we're told that three times Jesus went back to check on them, and every time he found them asleep, too tired to intercede for their Lord, which just tells me they just didn't have a clue. They just didn't have a grasp. They didn't want to believe any of it. Verse 46 here in Matthew 26 is important. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 40, rather. Watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know, that's a word to us, especially in those times where we find ourselves in particularly dark or haunting or difficult places. Listen, these are places of spiritual warfare. That's what was going on in the garden more than anything else. It was spiritual warfare. And anytime you're engaged in spiritual warfare, there's always the opportunity to compromise and take a shortcut. Isn't that right? There's always this temptation to try to circumvent the will of God in your life, to compromise in some way. I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus in the garden was not only suffering physically, but he was suffering spiritually because he was under tremendous satanic attack in the garden. Just like he was at the very beginning of his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, where the Holy Spirit led him into the desert and he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights by the enemy there in the wilderness of Judah. And both of those, at the beginning and now here at the end, both of those times of epic spiritual warfare involved an epic battle of the will. And so the question that kind of is looming over the text is, will Jesus stay committed? Will he finish the race? Will he stay true to his mission? Will he fully accomplish the will of God, costly though it is? Or would he take a less painful shortcut? It's a good reminder, because we live in an age of sleepy Christians and sleepy churches who are pain averse. I mean, if you're like me, isn't that what you tend to focus on in prayer in the hard time? What do you want God to do more than anything else in your life? You want God to remove the pain. That's what you want, because we're all pain averse. We want God to remove the pain. So did the Apostle Paul, three times praying to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 12, for God to take the thorn from his flesh. And every time God said, my grace is sufficient, my grace is sufficient, my grace is sufficient for you. And eventually Paul quit praying for God to take the pain away, and he prayed for God to give him strength to complete his course. And that's what we should do as well. It's a good reminder. Watch and pray. By the way, that's the only way to win the battle of temptation, is to watch and pray. To remain alert and remain dependent on the Spirit of God. You have to pray through the darkness. Because if you stop doing that, like these disciples did, it's at that point you become vulnerable to the schemes of the devil, and you'll do the same thing they did. You'll turn the other way and you'll run. Because you don't like the pain. I had a friend of mine say one time, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want it to hurt. And we all can relate to that. Under the shadow of suffering and death, Jesus suffered, Jesus prayed, but finally, and maybe most importantly, under the shadow of death, Jesus trusted. Amen. He trusted. He trusted his Father. He trusted his Father's plan. He trusted his Father's will. And that's what enabled our Lord Jesus to get out of the dirt and back on his feet. If the most obvious scene of this passage is that Jesus prayed, the most obvious part of his prayer, I think, is the way he concludes it, which is in verse 39. Jesus had already made his request, Lord, if it is possible, take away the pain. Let this cup of your divine wrath, which I must bear, pass from me. But then there's a divine nevertheless, right? We go from the interrogative to the indicative. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Or as the King James Bible renders it, say it together with me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's right. In fact, Matthew has him saying it twice here in this passage of Scripture, as reflected again in verse 42. If this cannot pass unless I drink it, say it with me, your will be done. So he says it twice in the garden. And that's a statement, you know what that statement of? Submission. Complete submission to the ultimate will of God? And let me just ask this morning, had that not been what Jesus' life was all about from day one, especially throughout the entirety of his 3-year public ministry? It's what his life had been all about, doing the will of God. And he's the only guy that ever walked planet Earth that ever fulfilled it completely, perfectly, without any sin or wavering whatsoever. This is as close as we come to seeing Jesus wavering in terms of doing the full will of God. Jesus said earlier in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So he knew the inevitability of what was coming. Or what about Jesus' statement in John 12 and verse 24? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what? Dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For this purpose," say it again, "for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father," this is important, "glorify your name." Now, the ending of Jesus' prayer that night in the garden is a statement of absolute trust in the sovereignty of God. It's not wrong to tell God what your heart desires. The Bible teaches us to pray specifically. But the thing that you and I have to guard against is to make sure that we trust God more than we trust our desires. Because God won't always grant you your desires. And when he doesn't grant you your desires, if you're not trusting God, if you trust your desires more than you trust God, you'll be disappointed. And you'll begin to wag a finger at God, or maybe shake a fist at God, or lose a degree of trust in God. And whenever that happens to you, me, anybody else, it's because we have a greater trust in what we want God to do than in God himself. And God keep us from that place. Because God won't always give us the desires of our heart. And so we love to pray for God to change things, which is the way we pray most of the time. Which again are cries for God to take away the pain. It's interesting that in my own family in recent days, our prayers changed. Y'all ever been there before? I mean, for the longest time, we would pray, "God, extend his life, extend his life, extend his life, give us more time." But then our prayers started to change from "extend his life" to "take him quickly." And God answered those prayers in a way that was very meaningful for us. Better than praying for change, better than praying for relief, better than praying for a miracle, are y'all still with me? Say amen. Amen. Is to pray for God to be glorified no matter what. Because that's what Jesus did. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, glorify thy name." So when life gets hard and when times get dark and when your journey becomes nothing but one struggle after another, this is a good go-to place to spend a little time. Go back to the garden for a while. And learn to do and to pray as Jesus did. Pray for clarity. Pray for strength. And then trust the Lord. And to him be all the glory. Because the promise has been around for centuries. And the promise still holds. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." This is God's word. And all God's people said.